think that's probably most of us. So we're looking at Jonah today, continuing our series with that. But before we start and look at the actual passage, I was just, every now and again in the media, you see something about someone who's been caught out doing something that they weren't supposed to be doing and have had to apologize for it, or perhaps not apologize for it. You never quite know how genuine they always are with these things. In the expenses scandal, I think it was last year now, one of the politicians, Lord Hanningfield, I believe, who is a former front bencher and leader of the Essex County Council as well, falsely claimed about £14,000 for overnight accommodation in London. Now, he denied all six charges of false accounting. I particularly liked his excuse that he gave to Chelmsford Crown Court. Apparently, all the other peers were doing it. Everybody else in the House of Lords is doing the same or worse, apparently, he said. It's a classic answer, a bit of a schoolboy response, I thought, but obviously one that he felt he could get away with. I think it's interesting how often sorry seems, as the song says, sorry seems to be the hardest word, especially if you're a politician. And I discovered something which Lord Hanningfield might have felt helpful recently, a perfect apology website. Which promises to make things right by delivering the perfect personal or business apology for every situation. Sounds good, doesn't it? Get your life back on track by understanding the most effective and creative ways to apologize. Learn successful approaches, styles, and techniques for getting yourself out of the doghouse with your spouse, friends, family members, and customers. Hey? If anybody feels they need the... just let me know. I'll give the website out afterwards. Very, very helpful. It's quite amusing, actually, the site, I have to say. I think it does point out something quite interesting, though, and I think that's that we often apologize to get ourselves out of trouble. Not necessarily because we regret something, but because we're like, if I can get out of trouble with that person, that would be good in this situation. What does it take to make us genuinely regret our actions? And how do we respond? How do you respond when you get things wrong? I think that generally, there are three different responses that we kind of go for here. The first one is to claim, like Lord Hanningfield here, that you've done nothing wrong, okay? I shouldn't be blamed for this anyway because I've done nothing wrong. The second one is to claim to say sorry, okay? Sorry is a bit of a step up. That's kind of saying... admitting you've done something wrong, but not really changing what you're doing. You see that quite often. People regularly apologize in the media about something they said they weren't doing and then they have done and they did it again. And our third option, and the one I think we probably see least often, is to actually repent, which is to admit that we've done something wrong and then actually to change the way that we do things. Now, I want you to just keep that question in the back of your mind about how we respond as we look through this passage today and as we look at a prophet and at a whole city, in fact, that sinned against God, that did wrong in his sight, and as we look at how they respond in that situation and see also what we learn about God's character in that situation. So we're going to be looking at chapter 3 today, which I'm sure you'll be able to find very quickly in your Bibles now because this is our third week. It's on page 879 in the church Bibles, which should be just behind your chairs. Now, just to recap to get us up to chapter 3, I thought that I'd just summarize quickly how we got here. And I borrowed a very good concordance from my daughter Layla. You'll be very pleased to know it has one word per page. So it's a very quick summary. So just to bring us up to speed, hello Ben, with where we're at, we're going to be looking at Layla's little book of Jonah, which I can lend to you as well if you find helpful. So there we go. That's Jonah and his seagull, which also doesn't feature as strongly in the book as it probably should. So God comes to Jonah. God says to Jonah, "Go to Nineveh. I have a message I want you to take to Nineveh." Jonah says, "No." He runs the other direction, okay? What Jonah does is he gets on a ship heading out to Tarshish. So he heads the opposite direction. Tarshish is kind of Spain direction, I think. So the opposite direction to where he should be heading to go to Nineveh. God, obviously, is not impressed with this. Sends a storm, okay, stops them dead in their tracks, okay? Jonah gets thrown overboard after admitting the storm was sent by God because I'm not doing what I said, what he said I should do, refuses to repent, says, just throw me overboard, right? God doesn't just let him drown. He sends a large fish, not a whale, large fish, to save him, okay? So he's swallowed by this large whale. Fish, sorry. It just gets so stuck in your head, the whale thing. So anyway, he's inside the whale, it's dark, and God really speaks to him and changes his heart. Something changes in Jonah. And then God tells the whale to vomit him up on dry land, burp. That's not the actual, I don't know if that, what's it like in the actual Hebrew, whether it's actually burp, but that is the whale vomiting Jonah up onto the dry land. Okay, so that's the summary. That's how we get to chapter 3. All right, so let's read chapter 3 together now. Right, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened. It's a really amazing passage, actually. And I think what happens is it is really powerful and striking. It says something to us quite strongly, I think, about God's sovereignty in terms of the way he acts, and also about his grace and his mercy. God truly is gracious and compassionate. And we really see that so clearly in this account. It confirms as well, I think, something so key, that God is a God of justice, but he is also a God of love. And we see that very clearly here. We see God's forgiveness and grace at work in Jonah and also in the city of Nineveh. We see God's grace at work in the life of his chosen prophet to his chosen people. And we see God's grace at work in a city which did not know God at all and which did not follow him at all and were in fact an enemy city. The chapter starts with Jonah being given a second chance. God comes to him a second time and says, go to Nineveh. Why? Because I want you, Jonah, not someone else, not given up on Jonah yet, despite him being as stubborn as he is. I still want you to go and take this message. God has seen the wickedness of Nineveh, and he plans to act against it. He is a God of justice, and Jonah is tasked with a mission of warning Nineveh. The second time around, Jonah's response is different to the first time when God gives him this mission. And Jonah had run from God previously, but now he actually follows. He says, yes, Lord, I will go. And the focus in this chapter now shifts from Jonah, who it's been focused on very much up to this point, to actually the city of Nineveh, to the place that he's called to. Now, I just want to say a couple of things just in context about Nineveh. And I think it's important to have some sense of what the place was like. Because if you could imagine God drops you an email this week and says, I want you to go with this message to Milton Keynes, you'd respond very differently to if he said, I want you to go to New York or, you know, I don't know, Lima in South America. Very different places. So it's important for us, I think, to have a sense of what the place was like that he was actually called to here. So I've got some picks up over here, which will hopefully be helpful. Nineveh, I'm presuming no one has visited there recently. As Vince has mentioned previously, it's in modern-day Iraq, which is obviously not the easiest place to visit at the moment. The ruins of Nineveh are across the river from the modern-day city of Mosul, and it was, in Jonah's time, the capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire. So what was it like? I think it would have been probably a bit of an intimidating place for Jonah to visit, actually. Not the easiest place to go to. It was the capital of Israel's enemy, the Assyrians. So this is the capital city of their enemies. Okay, it was a big and a powerful place. Jonah calls it a great, exceedingly great city, and tells us that it took 3 days' journey to travel through. That's pretty big. That's a lot of walking, if you could imagine walking through a city. The city walls, they say, were probably around 12 kilometers long or so. Along them, they had these reliefs. You see the one on the top right of it, on the top left over there, your left. A lot of them are in the British Museum at the moment, actually, if you're interested, all the way along the side. And into these walls, there were 15 different gates. That over there is one of the rebuilt gates. So they were quite big. And along each of the gates was named after a different Assyrian god. And it had these big statues and winged bulls standing next to some of them. You can see there's one of the statues still, actually. So it was an impressive place. It was noted for its extensive library as well. And the king Sennacherib built a palace, which was, its official name was Palace Without Rival. So it was quite an impressive place. Okay, so he was a big and a powerful king. Now, Nineveh was not only an important city, it was also quite a wicked city, actually. Its inhabitants and its king did pretty much as they pleased and as they wanted. They lived their lives without any reference to God whatsoever. Yet God tells Jonah that its wickedness, he had seen its wickedness, it had come up before him. It was a violent city. The Assyrians were well known for their violence, and they showed no mercy to their enemies. They impaled live victims on stakes as punishment and beheaded hundreds of their enemies. In one of the carvings in the city, actually, the king boasts about his conquest of the city of Babylon, saying, "Its inhabitants, young and old, I did not spare, and with their corpses I filled the streets of the city." It was a place that did great evil in the sight of God. And this was the city, this was the kind of place that Jonah was called to go to. I think there are probably many communities and cities today which still do evil in God's sight, where God's rule is ignored. And I wonder sometimes about London, actually. I sort of think, what does the Lord think? What does he feel when he looks down on London, you know? Does he see greed? Does he just see a lot of rain? I don't know. You know, what is his impression of this place? When he looked at Nineveh, he saw evil which he could stand no longer, and which something needed to be done about. God saw Nineveh's sin. So that's the problem, sin. The problem in Nineveh, the problem in Jonah, is the same problem that we face today. The problem we face is sin. So what is that? It's a word we kind of use. We're not always that comfortable with sin. I think it's probably best described as both acts and attitudes which do not conform to God's law and to the guidance that he gives us. So that's two things. It's not, I think, when I think sin, I always kind of think bad stuff I do. But it's actually acts and attitudes. It's also what happens on inside over here. It's so challenging, I think, when Jesus in Matthew 5 is preaching, and he says to them, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you are angry with your brother, you will be subject to judgment. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you even look lustfully at a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart with her. That's pretty terrifying. He's raising the bar pretty high here. So it's not just actions, it's also about what's inside. It's also about the attitudes of our hearts. In Romans 3, verse 23, says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. So what is God going to do about the sin in Nineveh? He brings a warning. In his grace, he brings a warning. We see in chapter 2 that God refused to give up on Jonah, even though he knew that even though Jonah knew who God was and still chose to run away, and God refuses to give up on Nineveh, even though they don't know him at all, actually, even though they have no reason to be shown his grace. And I think that's amazing. Both have sinned against God, but neither of them deserve anything to see his grace. But God still chooses to love them, still chooses to give them the opportunity to follow him. Now, God hates wickedness, and he punishes sin because he is righteous. But he is still a compassionate God, even when that compassion is not deserved. And all the way through the Old Testament, actually, we see God showing his compassion and his mercy primarily, but not exclusively, to his chosen people, to Israel, in spite of their rebelliousness. And I think the amazing thing which we often miss in this story is that Nineveh were not his chosen people. These were the guys on the outside. They were the enemies of his people, in fact. Okay? It's amazing that God would choose to show his grace and his mercy to them, actually. So why would he care? Jonah certainly didn't care. That's part of the reason why Jonah didn't want to go there in the first place. He didn't care about Nineveh. God could simply have destroyed the place, but Nineveh matters to God. He mattered so much that he sent Jonah to warn Nineveh. In 40 more days, the city will be overturned. God will stand your wickedness no longer. And Jonah walks the streets of that great city carrying that message. I think the fact that God extends his grace and his mercy to this foreign city of Nineveh picks up on God's promise to Abraham in Genesis that he will be a blessing to all nations. Not just Israel will be blessed through him. All nations will be blessed through him. And it foreshadows God's Spirit being poured out in the Gentiles in Acts as well, actually. It points to God's ultimate rescue plan, which is summed up so well, I think, in Romans 5, verses 6 onwards, where it says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God is not looking for opportunities to catch us out. I think we sometimes think that quite easily. He is looking for opportunities to save. He is always looking for opportunities to save. And with Nineveh, he is again looking for an opportunity to save. The question is, how do we respond to this? Now, I would not have expected a great response, if I was honest, if I had been sent on Jonah's mission. They could have ignored him. They could have killed him. They could have listened and continued to sin. We do not know what more he said. I mean, he might have, you know, word might have spread that he was a prophet who had been vomited out of a fish, you know, and people might have gone, whoa, this guy must know what he's talking about. Or maybe he had recounted some part of his own personal story and the power of God and that. We simply don't know. What we do know is that Jonah was obedient to God. That's the key thing. He was obedient to God. That's what we're called to do, be obedient to God, and that God did the rest. It was not the force of argument, but the power of God's word which changed people's hearts. It was his Spirit that was at work to convict Nineveh. It seems amazing, but people listen, from the greatest to the least in Nineveh, they say. From the lowest in society to the most important, their hearts were softened, and Nineveh responds, acknowledging their sin, admitting, yes, we are a wicked people. Yes, we are far from God. Yes, we have done wrong, and we will be destroyed if we do not change. And news gets to the king himself, to the most important and powerful man in the city, to the man who has subdued whole nations and lives in the palace without rival. Now, many kings, many of God's own kings, in fact, had hardened their hearts and refused to listen to God, had ignored him. But not this king. This is what it says in verse 6. "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust." It's an amazing and such a vivid description of guilt and of regret, I think, that he took off his fine clothes, his expensive clothing, which set him apart as I am important and somebody of power in this place. He took those off and covered himself in sackcloth, you know, like a beggar, rough and uncomfortable, and he sat down in the dust. Just like a beggar. I think it's just, I just find it amazing that he did that. And I think, I can't imagine a king or a ruler or someone in power doing that at all today, actually. It's amazing how God was at work in his heart in that situation. He did those things to demonstrate his grief at what he had done and his grief at what his people had done and their actions. And he decrees a fast saying, no people, no animals should eat anything. And we all need to call on God and turn from our ways because perhaps, just perhaps he will relent. Perhaps we will not die. Nineveh repents of its sin. Now, repentance is not, like I said earlier, a word that we use too often. We say sorry, I think, but we don't often repent. And I was thinking, what's the best definition I was able to find of repentance? Describes it as a heartfelt sorrow for sin, a rejection of sin, and a sincere commitment to turn and to follow Christ. So it's got two key parts to it, all right? The first one is a realization or a feeling, okay? It's a realization that there's sin there and a feeling to go with it. And the second one is that there's a decision and an action which follows on from that. So first we need a realization or understanding that we have sinned, that something is wrong. I think sometimes we can be very blind to our own wrongdoing, just don't realize that we are proud or angry or bitter or greedy. And sometimes we may not know that we have sinned at all. Or we may know that we have sinned rationally. No, I have done this wrong, but just not really care. Well, other people do much worse anyway, so I'm not really that bothered. What difference does it make? And I think sometimes we recognize our sin, but we feel there's nothing that can be done about it. You kind of feel, I've lived with this all my life. It's not going to change. I've tried to change and I've failed every time. What is the point in saying sorry? What is the point in repenting? I think in all cases, our eyes need to be opened to recognize the existence of our sin and the severity of our sin, but also the power and the authority of God to forgive sin. God has the power and the authority to forgive sin. And also, I think one of the things that is really, really striking is, sometimes people challenge you about sin. I know my wife does that quite often, actually. I do appreciate it most of the time. People quite close to us can be good at that because they can recognize sometimes stuff we don't always see in ourselves or sometimes help to point out stuff we know isn't where it should be. And we maybe sometimes feel a bit unable to move things around. I think other times, though, just being in God's presence makes you aware of God, of your own sinfulness and your own need for him. I can think of a couple of times where God is there and you kind of think, wow. And it's a bit like if you're going to a very smart party, some place where you need to wear nice shoes and collar or something, I don't know, and you don't have any really nice clothes and you've had a really busy day and you're a bit smelly and you haven't had a chance to bath and you're a bit of a mess and your hair's all over the place but you've got an invite, so you go along and you arrive at the party and everyone else is kind of looking quite good except for you, but you kind of go in and you enter into the party and it's like the host of the party comes up to you, the owner of this big house or this big place. And he comes up and he shakes your hand and he gives smelly old you a hug and welcomes you and says, it's great to have you here. And it's at that point that I kind of look at myself and I think, wow, I'm dressed in rags here, and that we become aware of our own need for God, I think, in that situation, just because in the light of his glory, everything else looks, just like rags in a way. But this realization is not enough. It's important, but it's not enough. A decision is also required to make a 180-degree turn. That means I'm facing this way. I'm not following God. It's me saying, I'm not going to face this way anymore. I'm going to turn this direction. I'm going to follow God because he's over there, just near the loo. I'm going to walk that way. And that decision can be hard to make, but I think it's something that we can do with Christ's help. Because he is the one who can help us turn from sin. He is the one who can help us live differently. He is the one who can help us live a life pleasing to God. And I think sometimes we get the impression that sort of repentance is something that you do once in your life. You know, if you decide to follow Jesus at some point, you know, you give your life to him and you repent at that point, and that's kind of it. Now, that is crucial, and we are, you know, our salvation is secure, but repentance needs to be more than that. It needs to be an attitude of heart. It needs to be something ongoing, day to day. Vince often uses the quote about, you know, Christianity being about a lot of new little beginnings, you know. And that's what repentance is. It's about every single day being able to become before God and say, look, you know, we are going to mess up. We are going to do things wrong. Say, Lord, forgive me. Empower me to live a new life in you. I think that's critical and something that we really, really need to remember, that is an ongoing process. Our God is a God of second chances. We will fall, I think, and when we do stumble and we do fall, it's really hard because I think the enemy, the accuser, comes to us and he says, oh, goodness, messed up again, have we? Down on the floor. This is like the 100th time now, you know? You're no good, you know? There's no point turning to God now, you know? Look at you, you're standing there in rags and you're beyond God's reach. I think we believe that so easily, and I think that is a lie which we really must not believe. It is a lie. It is the enemy. It is Satan who comes to tell us those lies. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, God speaking to Israel here says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We can always turn to God. And in Micah 7:8, I love this, it says, do not gloat over me, O my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. The Lord can be our light. Now, Nineveh hoped that God would hear him, and he did. He saw their repentance, the way they turned from evil, and he showed mercy and compassion to them. And the outcome was God forgave them. He did not bring the destruction that he said that he would on the city, because he saw that they truly changed, their hearts changed. There was a change of attitude, a change of heart. They were convicted and they lived differently. And it's that same mercy that he extended to Nineveh that he extends to us, to each one of us today, through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The same way that God forgave Nineveh, though many, including Jonah, didn't think he should, God is willing to forgive sins and people that we are not. When he was asked to perform some miracle to prove that he was, you know, the son of man, he was, you know, someone important, he says in Matthew 12, he says that all that the people will be given is the sign of Jonah. And he says that on the last day, the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The evil city of Nineveh will stand up on the last day. What's that mean? He says, Nineveh will stand up on the last day and say, we had stubborn, difficult, reluctant old Jonah come to preach to us, and we were still able to repent and to follow God. All right? How much more have we been given in Christ? You know, how much more have we been given in Jesus? How much more is there in that to show the way to God and to provide the opportunity to repent? So, I don't know, this is quite a personal question. Where do you stand with God today? You know, I think it's easy sometimes to look outward, but where do you stand with God today? And what are the things in your life that displease God or separate you from him? I think sometimes our consciences, you know, can let us know those things, and we struggle with them. We know that God hates sin, and we know that he's exceedingly compassionate, even to those who don't really like him at all, like Nineveh, and do not deserve it. So how do we respond? Well, I think we need to ask God to open our eyes to help us to acknowledge our sin, which is difficult, and it is hard. You know, I think you try to sweep it under the under the carpet a lot of the time and kind of pretend it's not there. To help us acknowledge our sin and to come to him in repentance. That is a work that God, you know, it's not something we do alone. It's by my willpower I will get there. It's God who comes alongside us, who carries us through that process. And may we, like Nineveh, not harden our hearts, but may we respond to the message of one greater than Jonah, to the message of Jesus. That, you know, that famous John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And Isaiah 55, verse 6, got lots of quotes here for you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, to our God, for he will freely pardon. So my prayer today, really, for each of us, is that we may know today and every day God's forgiveness and God's mercy. And may we share that hope and that freedom that we have with others, trusting that God can change hearts and minds. Knowing that we believe in a God who is a God of not just second chances, actually, but who is always ready to forgive. It's not just a second chance. It's more than that. There's a passage about, you know, forgiving your brother 77 times. There's not a limit of 77 times. There is no limit to the number of times that we can go to God. No limit whatsoever. So my prayer for us is that as we go into this week, that we would be able to daily come before God with an attitude of repentance, knowing that each time we come before him, he is willing, able, and powerful to forgive our sins and to lead us in his way. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I thank you that you opened the way for us to be able to come to God. And I thank you, Lord, that you are able and powerful to forgive our sins, Lord God. I pray, Lord, for those burdens that we carry and which sometimes seem too much to bear, Lord, of our own brokenness and our own sinfulness. I pray, Father, that each day we would be able to bring them to you, knowing that you can forgive us and that you would empower us to live lives pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen.